principle, trace the central message of Joel in detail throughout the entire book. And we were in the act of mentioning and discussing any details that emphasize the greatness of God's judgment in the locust invasion. Now don't forget the use of the word Oriental. Oriental locusts are much more destructive than Occidental locusts that we have. Our Occidental locusts are more like grasshoppers. So you have to get the historical background for something like this. On the historical background, commonly regarded, the greatest work is the work called The Land and the Book. It's a two-volume work by Sir William Thompson. There's no P in his name. It's C-H-O-M-S-O-N. Sir William Thompson, The Land and the Book. And I strongly recommend that rather than a well-known book called The Historical Geography of the Holy Land by George Adam Smith. Some people laud that to the skies, George Adam Smith, The Historical Geography of the Holy Land. I don't, because George Adam Smith had definite destructive critical tendencies. And you'll find that when a man has these critical tendencies, they come out in almost anything he writes. For example, when we went to Palestine in 1934, we found that Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the famous modernist, had been there before us, and he had written a book called Pilgrimage Through Palestine. My father had a copy of it, and I read a good deal of it. And you'd think, well, in the Pilgrimage Through Palestine, he'd leave out his modernism. The whole more he didn't. He just brought it in all the time, you know, questioning the historical accuracy of God's inspired word. So I recommend to you not The Historical Geography of the Holy Land by George Adam Smith, although some do recommend it, but Sir William Thompson's famous work is in two big volumes, The Land and the Book. We come now to chapter 1, verse 6, which continues the description. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the jaw teeth of a lion. This sixth verse mentions two details which emphasize the greatness of God's judgment. The first is the great number of locusts. The number of locusts is so great that they're called a nation. You see, one thing that makes them a picture of a heathen nation is that they are a nation numerically. Students of geographical background tell us that during the breeding season of October, when the locusts are breeding, the locust digs a hole in the ground, and customarily he deposits about 300 eggs in that hole. What it means practically is that if climatic conditions are favorable, each locust would multiply himself 300 times during that particular season. People say that sometimes when a locust invasion is coming into a certain land, it's 500 miles long. In other words, I think that in a straight line between here and Boston, Massachusetts, it'd be roughly 500 miles. And just imagine a group of locusts flying just solidly between here and Boston, Massachusetts. The great number of them is just almost beyond imagination. And then the second detail here, which emphasizes the greatness of God's judgment, has to do with the destructiveness of the locust. Watch while I read the passage again. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the jaw teeth of a lion. Oriental locusts have teeth. They eat the bark from the trees, and they even eat the woodwork from houses. People say that in an hour or two, a group of locusts invading a town can destroy all the vegetation in a given town. It's just almost beyond imagination. Chapter 1, verse 7 continues the description. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Of course, this passage is saying that the locusts eat the bark of the tree. The background for this is that one characteristic of Palestinian trees is that many of them have a dark bark and then a white interior. happens is the locusts eat away that dark bark and make everything look white. One man said that he went out one morning before the locust invasion came to his particular community. He said everything looked normal with a lot of green vegetation and the dark bark to the trees. And then a few hours later, he went out after the locust had invaded. And he said the whole thing looked like a snowstorm had struck the place. Because what happened was they'd eaten away all that dark bark and nothing but the white interior was left to view. On page 28, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, continues this vivid description. Be confounded, O ye husbandmen, wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, for the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is withered and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, for joy is withered away from the sons of men. One thing which made the judgment so terrible was that the locust invasion affected everybody. Now, in order to illustrate that fact that the locust invasion affected everybody, in your notes, I'd like for you to mark the words for the wheat and for the barley. Do you see why the inspired writer mentions the wheat and the barley? It's because wheat was considered to be the food of the rich, and barley was considered to be the food of the poor. Palestinian barley is a very inferior kind of food. You see, that's one thing that's significant in the fact that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed them through the barley loaves, a very inferior kind of food indeed. And he changed it by his mighty power. Well, that's why he mentions here the wheat and the barley. He's saying that the rich are affected and the poor are affected by it. Now, this is one of the great values of God's judgment through nature. When God judges through nature, he exercises what I like to call a leveling power. I think it's a precious truth. The rich and the poor are level together before God. It is true that sometimes poor people suffer more in times of a hurricane than wealthy people. But you take that hurricane Camille that swept everything before it, it just leveled the rich and the poor. No matter how rich a person was, everything he had was swept away before. And you say it's a great tragedy. Yes, but it's also a great victory because it demonstrates the leveling power of the Lord. If you compare Joel 1:5 with Joel 1:9, you'll see that not only were rich and poor affected by it, but unrighteous and righteous were both affected by it. Chapter 1, verse 5 shows that the drunkards were affected. They, of course, are the unrighteous. But then chapter 1, verse 9 says that the priests and the worshipers were affected. And, of course, they are doing something that's right in itself. But the unrighteous were affected and the righteous were affected. Now, you'll notice many times God allows his people to suffer from a calamity right along with unsaved people. And one reason is this. When God deals with us, he doesn't take us out of sympathy with suffering creation. He keeps us in sympathy with suffering creation. If God just answered all my prayers in such a way that he never let me suffer in any way like unsaved people suffer, I'd be out of sympathy with suffering creation. But when he answers our prayers, he doesn't take us out of sympathy with suffering creation. Did you notice in the story of the 10 plagues? Sometimes when God sent plagues upon the Egyptians, the children of Israel were spared. They didn't have those plagues. But at other times, the children of Israel suffered right along with the heathen Egyptians in connection with the plagues of God. So to summarize it, one thing that made the judgment so great was that the locust invasion affected everybody. The godliest person in the world needs to repent. You know, the great illustration of that is Job. The Bible says Job was perfect. And then it says Job repented. The godliest person needs to repent. And that's one reason why God sends judgments often that affect not only rich and poor, but also ungodly and godly together. The seeds rot under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. Another thing which made the judgment so great was that the locust invasion was accompanied by a terrible drought. We mentioned that earlier when we said that Joel pictures God's sovereignty over all three parts of his creation: inanimate creation, animal life, and human life. And here's the inanimate creation affected by the drought. Students, do you have that as an integral part of your prayers when you're asking God to move mightily in power? I just got this in a new way through my present study of Job in my prayer life. That God will move in the inanimate creation, in animal life, and in human life to accomplish his purposes. Notice the words, the seeds rot under their clod. Of course, what that means is that there is a great drought. When do the seeds rot under their clod? Of course, when there's a long period of time that elapses between the planting of the seed and the rainfall. And so that's picturing a time of great drought. There are times when nothing but a double calamity from God will accomplish his purpose. You see, this is a double calamity. Wouldn't you think that the locust eating up all the vegetation would be bad enough? But that wasn't the only thing. That was accompanied by a locust. A locust invasion was accompanied by a drought. This was a double calamity. Are you willing for God to allow double calamities in your lives if necessary to drive you to himself? All these are great blessings from God when they are double calamities, and that's what this was. Yes, some think that, but I think you can't get away from the fact that this was a drought that accompanied it. I don't think the locust would do all of that. And the locust on top of the ground, but then the drought also, which accompanied the locust invasion. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Jehovah, to thee do I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Yea, the beasts of the field pant unto thee, for the water brooks are dried up. Isn't that significant? Well, the beasts don't know anything about God. And yet they unwillingly recognize him. They unwittingly recognize him. The beasts pant unto thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Evidently, this passage is combining the two facts of the locust invasion and the drought. One thing which makes it so sad, Joel emphasizes here, that the animals suffer because of man's sin. Now, you know, when we studied Hosea, I reminded you of that often innocent animals have to suffer because of man's sin. And Joel lays great stress upon that truth also. I want you to notice this significant passage in Joel 1:19, which contains the only personal thing the Bible records about Joel. What do you know about Joel? Now, you see, you know a good deal about the personal life of Hosea, but you know almost nothing about the personal life of Joel. The first verse of the book says, Joel was the son of Pethuel. That's all. Well, we don't know anything in the world about Pethuel. Evidently, he was known in Bible times, but we don't know anything about him. But Joel 1:19 is the only personal thing given about the prophet. He says, I cry unto thee, O Jehovah. He was the man who cried unto the Lord. You see, on the surface, you say that doesn't have any significance, but it has tremendous significance. It illustrates the fact that these prophets were not standoffish in their attitude, but they suffered with the people who were suffering. You see, they predicted the judgment of God. And somebody would say, well, after all, when you predict judgment and it falls, you can just stand around and say, I told you so. I told you so. But the prophets weren't like that. The prophets weren't standoffish in their attitude. And why not? It's because they were the prophets of God, and God is not a standoffish God. Oh, that's a tremendous truth. You see, we had it illustrated in Hosea when we started the message with the broken-hearted love of God. And then we have these awful judgments, but God cries in the midst of these judgments. It hurts God to have to send judgment upon the people of Israel and judgment upon the nations of the world. You know, here's a significant thing in Joel. Twice in this first chapter, the prophet emphasizes the solemn fact that God himself was involved in the disaster. Twice he mentions it. I wonder if you just read this without really getting the significance of it. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, the meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of Jehovah. You see, God suffered through this. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 13 mentions it again. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, ye priests. Come lie all night in sackcloth, for the meal offering and the drink offering are withholden from the house of your God. You see, twice in verses 9 and 13, Joel mentions the fact that God's involved in this disaster. He's not a standoffish God. You see, no true servant of God is a standoffish person. If anybody had a natural right to be a standoffish person, it was these Old Testament prophets who were predicting the judgment of God. So the only personal thing God tells us about Joel is that he cried unto the Lord because of the awful disaster. Chapter 2 continues this description in each of the following mentioned and discussed any details that emphasize the greatness of God's judgment. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn spread upon the mountain. Now you see, the day of Jehovah here is described in terms of a locust invasion. Where does he get this idea of a day of darkness and gloominess? He gets it from the locust invasion, because a great army of locusts can obscure the light of the sun. One writer told of a locust invasion. He said his home was located about 200 yards away from a very high tomb or pillar. And ordinarily you could see it plainly, but he said when the locust came, that tomb just completely disappeared. The locust can obliterate the light of the noonday sun. And you see, this verse announces a great principle of God's dealings with man. And that principle is that God sends darkness in order to bring men to the light. God sends darkness in order to bring men to the light. You see, after you have this awful description of locust invasion, then you have repentance and you have great light. The book of Joel doesn't end in darkness. It ends in light. But what brings the light? The answer is darkness. Now, students, that emphasizes again this very neglected principle of the prayer life. Ask God to send the needed darkness in order to bring men to the light. If you're a pastor of a church and people are just gospel hardened and they're going along and just not, you're not getting anywhere with them, it may be God wants you to change the whole tone of your prayers. God, Lord, send darkness where it's needed in order to bring men to the light. Same thing is true in your own personal life. Often you say, now, Lord, enlighten my darkness. You know that wonderful prayer in Psalms. Enlighten my darkness. I love that. I need it. But often I need the darkness to become deeper before God lifts it and then really brings me unto the light. I want to emphasize again what I believe to be one of the most neglected truths in evangelism. And it's this, the importance of God's judgment in relation to evangelism. The importance of God's judgment in relation to evangelism. For example, check your evangelism conferences by this emphasis of the prophet, and you'll find it's almost completely missing. For instance, you're going to have many churches meeting together for a conference on evangelism, and you have all your different speakers. And you know what happens? Time and again, hardly anybody mentions the relation of God's judgment to evangelism. The whole emphasis is on house-to-house evangelism, or open-air evangelism, or teaching evangelism, or some other aspect. That's good in its place. But all I want to tell you, the prophets laid great stress on this. God's judgment in relation to evangelism. One person summarized this principle when he made this statement. He said, missions have slain their thousands. Providential interventions have slain their tens of thousands. You see what he meant by that? Missions have slain their thousands. Providential interventions have slain their tens of thousands. What he meant was there. Is missions important? Is evangelism important? Spreading out. But yeah, but it's to work hand in hand with God's movements in nature, with God's movements in the physical creation and in war. You say, when war comes, everybody says the war comes first. Oh yes, but students, war is a mighty weapon of God for the spread of the gospel. It plows up the ground, and often it changes whole nations in different directions from the way in which they were otherwise headed. What I'm saying is this. Don't neglect in your emphasis on evangelism the importance of God's judgment in relation to evangelism. We usually do. Could I ask, how many of you feel as I'm talking about this, that in your own prayer life and in your own life generally, you have not laid sufficient emphasis upon the importance of God's judgment in relation to the spread of the gospel? May I see your hand? Or would I ever raise my hand on that? That's a very important emphasis. You don't get that usually today, but you get it in the prophet. The prophet is filled with it. So then chapter 2, verse 2 shows the locust invasion in a time of great darkness. And you see, this is taken to mirror the time of darkness. Why does God send darkness? In order to bring men to the light. And often when we pray for light, we need to pray for a deepening of the darkness. And you take the time of John and Charles Wesley. Oh, he said a time of great awakening. Yeah, but it was really a time of darkness. You know, Lecky, the historian, says that God used John Wesley and Charles Wesley to save England from the French Revolution. Well, the French Revolution has changed everything, even the calendar. You know, they changed it from a 7-day week to a 10-day week to try to get rid of God and everything. And the bottom was about to drop out of everything. You know, one explanation of the great power of John Wesley is the French Revolution. See, that's the background for John Wesley. The Jewish Talmud had a discussion of this question. Is it true that time makes the man, or that the man makes the time? You see that discussion? Do times make the man, or does the man make the time? Of course, there's truth in both of that under the hand of God. But there's an awful lot of more truth in that first one than we often emphasize, that times make the man. Probably you wouldn't have heard of John Wesley if he'd come at another time in history. But this was a time of great judgment. And then you see the darkness was deepened in order to drive men to the light. On page 29, we continue the description in Joel 2, verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains do they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now this passage emphasizes the great noise which is caused by God's judgment. God's judgment makes a great noise. Do the literal locusts make a great noise when they invade a country? Writers in Oriental countries say that you can hear a great army of locusts 6 miles away. And when you hear them 6 miles away, they sound like the crackling of a forest fire. Well, I want to tell you something. If a locust army sounds like the crackling of a forest fire 6 miles away, when it's up close, it must really make a deafening roar. Just imagine this deafening roar. You can even hear it 6 miles away. God's judgment makes a great noise. Now here again, you find the great principle of God's dealings with man. You notice how in our teaching we try to come to these great principles over and over. Some time ago I read this very important statement that no detail is unimportant if it's connected with a great principle. No detail is unimportant if it's connected with a great principle. And I don't want you and I don't want myself to neglect the details of the Bible. I want to chime in with the overall picture. But most of all, I want to chime in with great principles of God. Because no detail is unimportant if it's tied in with the great principle. Now, what's the great principle of God's dealings with men you have here in the noise of his judgment? The principle is that when men will not listen to God's quiet tones of tender mercy, he'll speak in loud tones of severe judgment. When men will not listen to God's quiet tones of tender mercy, then he will speak to them in loud tones of noisy judgment. And you have it here. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains, so do they meet. You see why I use that figure? Because the top of the mountains, of course, are very rough, uneven parts of the land. And if you try to run your chariot over that, it just makes an unusual amount of noise. So that's why he uses this figure. God's judgments are noisy judgments. Are you willing to pray that God will be just as noisy in his dealing with you as he needs to be? And are you willing to pray that for the work to which God has called you? Lord, make just as much noise as you want to make in your dealings with him. Look at the verse which follows, Joel 2:6. At their presence, the people are in anguish. All faces are waxed pale. When I read this verse, I think of what one writer said, that an army of locusts is incredible to those who've not watched it. An army of locusts is just incredible to those who have not watched it. Now, there are at least two things which cause all faces to wax pale at the thought of a locust invasion. The first thing is that the people of Palestine were an agricultural people. The people of Palestine were an agricultural people. You see the difference between them and ourselves. With us, agriculture is one pursuit among many. And when our agriculture suffers, we suffer, but not completely. But they were the agricultural people. Agriculture was the whole show of them. And what it meant was that when the locusts destroyed their agriculture, then the bottom dropped out of everything as far as we're concerned. If you wanted to see the face of an ordinary farmer turn pale, you just say that word locust to him. And if you say that word locust to him, then he would really turn pale. When we say that the locusts destroyed their agriculture, this is another way of saying that the bottom dropped out of everything to them. How does your mind react to that? The bottom dropped out of everything. And you say, oh, you just don't want the bottom to drop out of everything. But I never really know the meaning of Deuteronomy 33:27, if the bottom doesn't drop out of everything. Deuteronomy 33:27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And you know, first of all, oh, I love that verse. That's just so sweet. And you know, we take it in a frivolous kind of way. And then some little trial comes. And we go through that little trial. We don't really believe that verse. And yet we've been raving about it. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And you know, often God just has to let the bottom drop out of everything. Then you come to Deuteronomy 33:27. You know what this expression means? A false bottom. You know, a certain basket of apples has a false bottom. A person wants to make you think that it's filled with apples. Really, isn't it? It has a false bottom. And you just go down about 1/4 in the barrel, and then you've got the bottom. But that isn't the real bottom. That's just a false bottom. You know something in life? Anything less than Deuteronomy 33:27 is a false bottom. Anything less than Deuteronomy 33:27 is a false bottom. You'd probably be amazed if you knew how many false bottoms you have in your life today. I'd probably be amazed if I knew. But God just has to let the bottom drop out of everything to get rid of these false bottoms and to guide us to the truth of Deuteronomy 33:27. You know, one of the greatest needs of America today, it's another financial depression. We just need another real, sure financial depression. If you preach that before people in general, they think you're very cruel. You ever heard anybody say that? Apart from this class. Can any of you remember having anybody, heard anybody say that we need another financial recession? Let me ask, how many of you agree with that? Do you think that's true, that we do? Why do you believe it's true? But why? Can you imagine that kind of thing being proclaimed from the pulpit? Sounds cruel. Well, of course, if I'm going to preach that, remember, I've got to pay the price in really knowing in my life the brokenhearted love of God. And you see, there's your foundation. But if I have the brokenhearted love of God in my life, then I do need to preach that, and I need to believe it. If a big financial depression comes, my own pocketbook can be greatly involved. So what? If God is glorified through that thing. The second thing which caused all faces to wax pale at the thought of a locust invasion was that locusts introduced the possibilities of disease. You say, were locusts good to eat? The Palestinian locusts were, you see. The Bible says of what great character in the New Testament that his food was locusts and wild honey. Who was that? John the Baptist, see. And they could eat the locusts. That was one redeeming feature. But if they didn't eat you, you could eat them. But historians also remind us that when the locusts came, they always brought great possibilities of disease. For example, historians tell us that in the year 123 B.C., that's easy to remember, 123 before Christ, there was a great locust invasion in North Africa. And when the locust came, people just turned pale, but then they leave the sky belief because the wind came and drove the locust out to sea away from the land, and they leave the sky belief. But it wasn't a real relief because millions and millions of the locusts were drowned in the sea, and the waves of the sea washed those dead locusts with their putrefying odor up on the shore. And they said that in one locality of North Africa, 80,000 people died because of the disease, and in another locality, 200,000 people died because of the disease. Well, you see, not only did the locusts eat up the herbage, but they introduced the great possibility of disease. All things that grow on me as I study the prophet, the importance of God's judgment in relation to evangelism. Why, you wouldn't call Joel a great preacher of the gospel by our standards, but oh, he was. You see, preaching the gospel is not just saying Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You can preach that and not really preach the gospel. After all, is it good news that Christ died for our sins? It is if we really have a sense of need. But these Old Testament prophets really preached the gospel. Well, I think I told you another connection of one of my friends who told me that in nowhere in the Old Testament could he really preach a sermon on salvation, except from a passage like Isaiah 53, where Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He said, you just can't preach salvation from the Old Testament. I want to tell you, that dear brother's missed the thing. He's missed it. And we need this emphasis of the Old Testament prophets in the spread of the gospel. Show in detail how the prophecies concerning the locusts in chapters 1 and 2 reveal the greatness of God. And that's a very important question. The greatness of God is revealed by the fact that he uses such tiny, insignificant creatures to bring great judgment. He uses such tiny, insignificant creatures to bring great judgment. Isn't it wonderful to realize that when God brings great judgment, he doesn't have to summon the great forces of nature like earthquakes, hurricanes, and tornadoes. He can summon them. He can use earthquakes, hurricanes, and tornadoes. But he doesn't have to do that. He's the mighty God. And he can use these insignificant little creatures like locusts to bring great judgment. I remember Dr. Cleese told me something that greatly thrilled him some years ago. Atlanta, Georgia is commonly regarded as the metropolis of the South. And a few years ago, God just dropped a little sliver of ice on Atlanta, Georgia. Had a little ice storm. And I want to tell you, it disrupted everything. The whole city of Atlanta was in confusion for 2 or 3 days. And all God had to do to confuse that big city was just drop a little thin layer of ice. Remember, students, the weaker the instrument God uses, the more his power is magnified. And I heard one time this statement, a real Christian is one who's willing to be little enough to let God be great. Willing to be little enough to let God be great. Or there's a chance for me to be used by God. Because he uses tiny little insignificant creatures in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. I read this statement one time, that God can thresh a mountain with a worm. You know what that means? You see, it takes the fact that that little worm can thresh that mountain as a symbol of the way God can do things. The Lord doesn't have to use great things like hurricanes to accomplish his purpose. He often does that. But he can use tiny little things like locusts. You see, somebody says, it's a kind of a dull part of Scripture, isn't it? All these details about locusts. Oh, no, you see, when you read these details, you're just emphasizing the greatness of God. God can thresh a mountain with a worm. How do you explain what Joel says about the locusts in chapters 1 and 2? Is he speaking of literal locusts, or is he speaking of the heathen enemies of Israel? Explain your answer clearly in detail. Now, we've already discussed this some on page 24, so would you just put this note in the margin? See the second general impression on page 24. In that second general impression on page 24, we entitled it Overlapping Prophecy. And that is that this prophecy about locusts is overlapped with something else. In other words, the answer to this question is that Joel is speaking of both literal locusts and figurative locusts. And of course, the figurative locusts are the enemies of God's people. The heathen enemies of God's people are the figurative locusts. Now, there are at least three things about the locusts that make them a wonderful picture of heathen armies. Did you notice in your reading? One, of course, is their great destructiveness. And oh, how destructive a heathen army can be. You know, I lived for years in Columbia, South Carolina. If you go back in your mind to Civil War days, you come to one of the Union commanders, Sherman. And all our old-time South Carolinians do hate that name, Sherman. And you know, Sherman's march to the sea went through parts of the South, and it came right through Columbia. He destroyed churches and everything under the sun. And some years ago, the federal government had a stamp with Sherman's picture on it, and all some of the South Carolinians were just infuriated. And finally, one of them decided that wasn't too bad, because after all the years, you could finally lick Sherman, you know, and so he licked Sherman on that stamp. But war is a destructive thing. He went in his march to the sea and just tore everything. That's war. And oh, that's one reason why the locusts are such a picture of an invading army. Their destructiveness. The second thing is their vast numbers. Paul reminded you that they're called a nation because they were a nation, numerically speaking. And then the third thing I haven't mentioned is hinted at in this passage, and that's their shape. Do you realize that the heads of locusts are shaped like horses? Italians have a certain word in Italian by which they describe locusts, and it means little horses. That's what Italians call locusts. Listen to Joel 2, verse 4. Joel 2, 4 says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as war horses, so do they run. You can see how those two things automatically come together. Because you just couldn't get a better illustration of a heathen invading army than you have in this invading army of locusts. On page 30, I've asked you to explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. Now in your notes, would you circle please the words the northern army? The significance of this is that as a general rule, the locusts did not invade the land of Palestine from the north. As a general rule, they invaded the land of Palestine from the south. And the fact that this particular army of locusts came from the north is just another demonstration of God's mighty sovereignty, of God's sovereign power. You see, God does that which is unusual. Very seldom did they have an invasion of locusts from the north. Some commentators have tried to use this to indicate that he's not talking at all about physical locusts. Because physical locusts didn't come from the north. No, you can't prove that at all. The fact is, there are few occasions in Jewish history when they did. And you see, this just demonstrates the mighty sovereign power of God, so that people will recognize God's hand. I like to compare this with 1 Samuel 12. You remember, Samuel prayed and God sent a thunderstorm in time of wheat harvest. And you know what's significant about that? The interesting thing about that in 1 Samuel 12 is the wheat harvest is right in the middle of the dry season. And in Palestine, they have the rainy season when it rains nearly all the time, and the dry season when it rains seldom as ever. And you see, it would have been wonderful if God had sent a thunderstorm anytime. But he didn't send it anytime. He sent it in the middle of the dry season to show his sovereign power. That's 1 Samuel chapter 12 and the story of Samuel praying for the storm. Same thing's true here. You see, Joel is a great book of God's sovereignty. And one thing that indicates his sovereignty in nature is that he works contrary to ordinary ways of working. Of course, the fact that this particular army of locusts came from the north also makes it a wonderful illustration of a heathen army. Because from which direction did the heathen army come when it invaded Palestine? It came from the north. Some translate this in the Hebrew, "I will remove far off from you the northerner." Just translated northern and leave it there. And it shows in a special way the sovereign hand of God. The next passage presents a picture of wonderful fruitfulness. Now you see, the locust invasion has led God's people to repentance. And then the repentance has led to a time of great fruitfulness. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah hath done great things." A few years ago at Columbia Bible College, that was our year verse. We've had the habit through the years of choosing a year verse, and that was the year verse a few years ago. "Fear not, be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah hath done great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth its fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Jehovah your God. For he giveth you the former rain in just measure, and he causeth to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." Now the key to the explanation of these underscored words is that there were two clearly marked seasons in the land of Palestine. There was the dry season, when it rained seldom as ever. And that dry season lasted usually from May to October. Now, of course, there's no absolute line of cleanness here, because season can be a little late or a little early, as the case may be. But that's the general rule. Then there was the rainy season, when it rained practically all the time. And that rainy season lasted from November to the month of April. Those were the two clearly marked seasons. Now, the former rain and the latter rain would come when, according to this? You see, here's the former rain in November, after that long dry season. And then the latter rain comes here in April, at the end of the rainy season. That's why he says, "I will send to you the rain in the first month." See, what's the first month? Well, their calendar year began in April. Our calendar year, of course, begins in January, but theirs didn't. You tell me, what great festival season came in the spring of the year? The spring of the year, they celebrate the Feast of Rock. Passover. See, Passover came in the spring, There's no absolute equivalent of their months and hours. Some would say the end of March or the beginning of April. But just roughly speaking, that's what it was. And in the first month, you've got the latter rain. See, the rain, the former rain comes in November after the dry season, and the latter rain comes in April at the end of the rainy season. Now, what does this prophecy mean? I will send you the former rain and the latter rain. It just means that when God's people have repented, there will be great fruitfulness in creation, great fruitfulness in nature. You see, this is the opposite of what was caused by the drought and by the plague of locusts. For there was great fruitfulness in nature then, and that's a masterpiece of understatement. But when God's people are right with Him, then the sovereign God works and brings great fruitfulness in nature. Have any of you heard the interpretation used by many Pentecostalists? And that is that the former rain means the gift of speaking in tongues at the beginning of this present age or dispensation. And the latter rain comes at the end of the present dispensation, and that is the renewal of the gift of speaking in tongues at the end of this present age. How many of you have heard that interpretation? It's commonly given by Pentecostals. Well, if they're going to prove it, they've got to prove it from some other scripture than this. Because this isn't talking about speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Spirit. This is talking about the renewal of the vegetation, the fertility of the land. And you say, well, you could apply it to that. But remember, the application has to be in terms of the interpretation. Don't make your application to be the sticking interpretation. Remember that in preaching. Often you hear preachers say, I know this isn't the interpretation fact, but I'm going to apply. And what he does is he doesn't apply the interpretation. He just gives entirely the application. That is the principle of hermeneutics. Principle of hermeneutics is that the application should be in terms of the interpretation of the passage. So to summarize it, this passage about the former rain and the latter rain in the first month is just describing great fruitfulness that's going to come from the land when God's people are right with Him. At the bottom of page 30, we come to the most famous passage in Joel. The most famous passage in Joel is the one about Pentecost. Please read carefully the famous prophecy concerning Pentecost in Joel 2, 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, what do you make out of this wonderful prophecy? Has it really made a difference in your life? Do you believe that you've learned anything from Joel that makes the fullness of the Holy Spirit a greater reality in your life? And as I study this time, I just ask myself, now, how much difference has this passage really made in making the fullness of the Holy Spirit more in my life? But all I got about this for years was just trying to relate how is it fulfilled at Pentecost, or is it going to be in the future and all. We'll come to that in the beginning of the next period. But all I can say now is that this passage has made the fullness of the Holy Spirit a new reality in my life. Now watch and see if you can tell how. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams. Your young man shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now you notice that doesn't say the moon turned into human blood. It doesn't say that. And there's another passage which says the moon will be like blood. See, there's your question of interpretation. Before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah does call. Now let me warn you, when you take this wonderful passage of Pentecost, get the whole thing. Don't stop just with the quotation in Acts, but go on. Now, in your notes, towards the bottom of the passage, I want you to draw a circle around the word call. the two places where it comes. And I wonder if that really helps you before to enter into the meaning of this. Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. Circle it there, and then the last word in the passage is called. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there should be those that escape, as Jehovah said, and among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call. Get the point? He's talking about those who call on the name of the Lord. And then he gives this great emphasis on God's sovereignty. Those whom Jehovah doth call. Those whom Jehovah doth call. Often our only emphasis here is just on our calling on the name of the Lord. It's important to get the full Bible picture. I never would have called on him if he hadn't called me. And in what sense is Joel using the word call? Now, the central message of this scripture can be expressed in these words. And I'll give them to you at the beginning of the next verse. Pretty good discussing this great prophecy of Pentecost. And I was ready to summarize the great message before we take